We're thankful, our Father and God, for the time that is again ours to study thy word. Again, we thank thee for answers to prayer, how challenged we are when things like this happen, because it certainly brings us closer together as a family, realizing our responsibility to each other. May God, the Holy Spirit, take the portions that we study this evening, make them a challenge to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with the doctrine of the heart. And last time we left off somewhere around points 5 or 6. If you have your notes with you, you might want to look to see what you have under point 5. The heart is the environment of mental attitude sins. And we studied this under two passages. 2 Samuel 6:16, where you remember Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window when she had seen her husband David dancing, and she despised him. It says, consequently, she despised him in her heart. And of course, as we know, that hatred and love both come from the right lobe. They are both a system of thinking. And of course, if your thinking is correct and you are balanced in your Christian life, then love stems not only from your personal love for others, but also impersonal from your grace orientation. Hatred, of course, is sin, and it should not be named amongst the brethren. Proverbs 14, verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness. And as we have already studied, bitterness is one of the greatest of all sins of arrogance, because it infiltrates into the right lobe and neutralizes whatever doctrinal content is there. Arrogance, as you know, if you don't know it by this time, you'd better get it straight, is the short-circuiting system of the entire right lobe. Just like what an aneurysm could do in the brain, arrogance does to the soul. It destroys it. And eventually, of course, it can make it absolutely null and void. In the case of Nixon, he had a stroke, which of course has now paralyzed the left side of his body with the exception of one part of his left side, and that's his foot. I understand he can move his foot. He cannot move his hand. He cannot move anything else on his left side, cannot speak, so he's lost his speech. That is probably not divine discipline, although some of us might think it is. He has said enough over the years that we wish he hadn't, but needless to say, the point simply is, what a stroke is to the body, arrogance is to the soul. And I'm sure that any of you that are health conscious would do everything in your power, if necessary, if you knew that whatever it was you were doing was directly heading you toward an immediate stroke, you would avoid it. But I don't know why it is that people who have arrogance in their soul don't realize how dangerous it is, because it renders you absolutely inoperative from the standpoint of being able to operate under doctrinal principles. You just don't have the ability, whatever. And that's when you think you're so hot, when you think you're the greatest. Regardless of what it is you are in life, you're not the greatest. I'm here to tell you, you're probably less than the greatest, maybe even less than that. But every so often, we have to be told those things. And the Word of God makes it very clear that we started off under total depravity. And everything we are is simply because of the grace of God. And so whatever we think of ourselves is inconsequential. It's what God thinks of us and his estimate of us and his evaluation of us. Because you see, when it's all said and done, when we stand before him in that day, he will evaluate us on the basis of his standards, not what we thought of ourselves. I'm sure that some of you, or at least some people that I've known in times past, if they were rewarded on the basis of what they thought of themselves, they'd be wearing a crown about the size of this building. But instead, as you well know, they will go crownless because they were mindless with regard to the utilization of the application of Bible doctrine. And then under point C, we found what arrogance actually is: haughty, which is simply a proud look, and an arrogant heart, the lamp of the wicked, is sin. And so you see, we're supposed to be the light of the world. We're not supposed to shine our arrogance and our pride to the world. We're not supposed to flaunt who and what we are, because after all, when we realize what we really aren't and who and what God is, that's what's important. And that's why every person that has ever presented the word should be very, very cautious that whenever they do so, they hide behind the Lord. And it's difficult, because you want to try to get your own self in there somehow. You teachers, for example, when you are presented anything of biblical content, stand, as it were, behind the Lord. Push him to the forefront. Exalt him. Give him the honor and praise, not self. There are many pastors who have built their entire ministry on self, and the reason why they have such a large gathering is simply because of the fact that they are personality people. They have these effervescent, flowing, wonderful, pleasant, appealing personalities. Well, you know, I certainly don't fall into that category, not by any stretch of the imagination, and I have no illusions otherwise, because I'm not here to present myself. Occasionally, he gets in the way. He, me. But realistically, I feel very satisfied when I have given honor and praise to the Lord and glorified him in and through the ministry of that which I have taught. When I cease to do that, I'm not long for this world. I know that. You say, well, why are these others still alive? As an example of what you should not be. When I learned that lesson, by the way, I answered the question, why do the heathen rage, and why is it that the ungodly prosper? As per Psalm 2, thank you. Here on in, I think I'm going to say, everybody but my wife answer the question. In Obadiah 3, we have arrogance's deception. And what it simply does is deceive you to the point where you make an absolute fool of yourself. I've never met an arrogant person that wasn't said of him or her that they are a fool. And so I'm here to tell you that the Word of God says that when you harbor arrogance in your heart, you are deceived by that arrogance and you end up a fool. Obadiah chapter 3. Worry is also a mental attitude sin found in Ecclesiastes 2:23. And of course, as we dealt with this on Thursday, all worry is sin. And remember, there is more than just simply a fundamentalist view of semantics, a difference between worry and concern. Concern is based on factual evidence. Concern is based on knowledge that you have regarding the imminent, something that is going to happen very closely to the present. In other words, in the not-too-distant future. If you see danger imminent, you should be concerned. Only a fool has no concern with regard to imminent danger. But there again, you see, arrogance steps in and deceives. You're walking across the street, and I've seen arrogant people walk across the street as if all the cars are going to stop for them. And occasionally, they get thumped and get knocked a few blocks. Some of you drive arrogantly. You think you got there first, and so you have the right to do whatever it is you have to do, because your car is now a weapon. Not only are you arrogant, but you're brutal. And just look at your vehicle and see how many dents you have in it. You say, well, other people put them in there. Sure, because you are in the way. And I've seen the way some of you drive. You drive as if, well, you don't give a damn. That's arrogance. And some of you even said to me, I was right. Yeah, you can be right and dead. Or lose your entire front end. That means your face, as well as the front end of your car. I don't know where some of you get the idea that because you're right, that makes it all right that you got involved in a collision. You can drive defensively, but you see, that takes something called thought. Arrogant drivers are always, well, they're the ones, you know, that are going to make it through the yellow light, make sure their wheels just barely cross that white line when it turns red, and there's always some jackass coming the other way. You know how it is. That's their terms now, not mine. And there he just popped out of nowhere. Well, he was there all the time waiting to make his left or whatever it is he wanted to make. And you just barely ran the light. And it was a little old woman that was scared to even get out into the intersection. And I don't know what the fear is there. That's the opposite, I guess. Fear in arrogance. Some people are so arrogant in their fear, they stay behind and never make a left until it's clear. What's the arrogance there? Disregard for individuals that are in back of them. You know, you're the only one on the highway, don't you see? And I've honked my horn a few times. And they turn around and look at me like, where do you expect me to go? Out in the intersection. Do you ever see that X out in the front? Right in the intersection? That X is there for a reason. That means that this block on this side is yours. You can go up to that. Okay? But that means you have to actually get out into the intersection. And no one's going to run into you. They might. Some arrogant driver from West Side may be coming the other way. So you're not going to worry about driving. You're going to say, well, I'm so worried about driving. Things are getting so bad. No, you're concerned about driving when you see a Mack truck coming at you at 60 miles an hour with no driver. Because he's passed out. Or thought he was stopped because the road was so smooth that he decided to crawl back into his cabber, sleeper, in the upper cab. Now that's concern, not worry. Worry is sin. Concern is thought. The Bible calls it anxiety, and that's why it says, be anxious for nothing. Anxiety, of course, is simply worry about nothing. Why? Because when you worry, you're worrying about nothing anyway, because it doesn't exist. Worry is based on a non-essential, as well as a non-entity. It doesn't even exist. Concern is based on facts. Point F, deceitfulness is found in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else. And it can become the source of desperate wickedness. There is a very close parallel between the two. Deceitfulness, arrogance, and wickedness all tend to run together. Because you see, the one is really the offspring of the other. Arrogance promotes deceitfulness. Deceitfulness promotes wickedness. Some of the most wicked people that I have met are born-again Christians who are arrogant. They're plotters, they're schemers, they'll do anything to get even with a person who supposedly wronged their righteous person. See? Get all upset about what supposedly someone did. Or they're so arrogant, they're blind about what they're able to do, and therefore they expected that they should have been placed in that particular position. This happened years ago with a deacon in this church. I didn't find out about it until long after he'd gone. I wish I had found out about it while he was still here, because he'd have heard words that he had never heard from a human being directed to another human being. I've reserved those for people like that. I have those words. I can give those words. They're always misquoted, or just the shortened form with a series of expletives. There are other content that go with it that are more profound than the four-letter variety. Needless to say, we had lost Dan Hill. Dan Hill decided that he was going to go into the ministry after he had studied and practically had his doctorate in theology. And so he went on, and we, with great exuberance and with great farewells, sent him off like we would a missionary, as we did with Gene Cunningham, as we did with Larry Hoffman. Then, of course, Larry Hoffman was here at the time, and so I asked Larry if he would take over the position of the assistant pastor of the church. The church concurred, not knowing me. This deacon had it in his craw that he should have been appointed as the assistant pastor. Number one, he was only a prep school teacher. He had no formal education whatever, had never taught publicly. But see what arrogance does? Had a man years ago come to me and tell me that he thought it was his turn that he should minister. And I said, well, have you ever? And he says, no, but he says, it looks easy. I say, hey, we're not playing a little game here. What's difficult and what's easy? So I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you an advantage. You start it, and if you run out of steam, I'll finish it. We'll split the service together. And so he said, well, that sounds great. He said, what are you going to be speaking on? And I said, well, you'll have to find out from the Holy Spirit, because that's where I get my messages. That put him at ease, you can be assured. The one advantage I had, obviously, is whatever subject he taught on, I knew I could complete because of his shallowness. Nevertheless, he got up there and repeated the same thing for about 15 minutes. When I say repeat, I mean repeat. Let me reiterate. Let me reaffirm. Let me repeat what I just said. And so everybody was getting rather antsy. And after 15 minutes, he decided to sit down. And I got up, and then I said something jokingly like, let's reaffirm what our brother just said. And of course they laughed, and then I went on and finished it properly. He came to me afterwards, now listen to the stupidity and foolery of arrogance. He says, you didn't tell me it was going to be like that. And I said, like what? He says, when I got up there, I was terrified. Okay. He says, next, he says, my words that I had studied didn't even come out of my mouth. I says, that was obvious. Last statement, don't ever ask me to do that again. Well, you jerk, who asked you to do it for the first time? I tried to help him by saying to him, hey, back off. Didn't understand it at all. And you might as well get one thing straight. If I understand that there is arrogance in anyone, they will never, ever stand in this pulpit. Ever. And if I get any inkling of it, even while they're ministering and I'm here, I'll shut them up. I'll say, while our brother is showing his display of arrogance, let me interrupt and finish the service and close in prayer and send you home. Of course, we've never had to do that before. I suspect, however, since I'm prepared for it, someday it might happen. Occasionally, you see, we get people that I'm not aware of that are introduced to me by other people and recommended by them, and I have to go along with it, and sometimes I sit there wondering, when am I going to have to shut this guy down? When the fellow from China was here, You remember him? All right, when I walked in, I went to the wrong person. And I introduced myself to him, and I said, are you so-and-so? And he says, no, he's sitting up front. And I saw this very humble Chinese man sitting up front praying, and I said, thank God. You say, why? Because about five words that came out of his mouth, I couldn't have listened to that the rest of the evening. Remember, people, when I come to Bible class to teach, I teach. When I come to Bible class to learn, I want to learn. I don't want to just sit there and listen to somebody stumbling over words. The heart then can be desperately wicked. Matter of fact, on one occasion, the question is even asked, who can know it? God does. God does. He knows your every thought. He knows your every intent. He knows the very inklings of your desires. And anything that comes out of your mouth, he knows the motive behind it. You may be able to fool somebody. You may put that smile on your face. You may even give a candy with it as you're telling it. But God knows exactly what the motivation is. And he'll either bless you or judge you on that basis. By judgment, of course, I refer to discipline. Some people are just destined for an entire life of discipline because their motives are always wrong. They're manipulative. People will ask questions with the idea of probing into the life and privacy of other individuals, which is none of their business. Be careful of that. Hey, if somebody grabs your arm and starts doing this, you know they're pumping for information. Just shut them down. Learn some perspicacity, but you see, you have to have doctrine for that. The sixth area is that the heart can have a frantic search for happiness. Ecclesiastes 1:13, I'll avoid saying too much about this because obviously this is our Sunday morning subject, and we know that happiness can only be found under the principles of the problem-solving devices in addition to reaching maturity adjustment to the justice of God. But a frantic search for happiness is that individual that tries everything conceivable to be happy and yet does not go to the ultimate source of happiness, namely God and his word. That is found, incidentally, in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 13. The principle again, point 6, a frantic search for happiness is related to the heart. Seven, revolution and insubordination are described as being a part of the thinking of the heart. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, we refer, of course, to the long-haired one, the hippie, the one who eventually caught his hair in the trees, and as a result of his long hair and his revolutionary status and his disobedience to his father David, Absalom was hacked down. Now, Absalom, of course, was a revolutionary. Absalom had picked up one of the phenomenal genes of his father David as a military tactician. He was a military genius. As with Solomon, who picked up one of David's genes, a lust for the female of the species. Where David had, say, five or six wives, as you know, Solomon, being the wisest man in the world, needed the wisdom to have hundreds. He probably had a little over 1,000. Because we're told, of course, that he had 900 wives and 300 or 200 concubines. Well, in that day and age, you needed all the wisdom you could get. You say, what about now? You need all the wisdom you can get and muster just to coexist with one each opposite number. Things are considerably more complex than they were back then. Life was much simpler. I say that, of course, with tongue in cheek. Some of you are taking notes. Stop that. That's not a toothache. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6 says, "So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." He was a good-looking man. He was tall. He had this long blonde hair. My people must have said to him, "Look at that giant of a man. What a pleasant, bulging muscles." You know, he was probably a good-looking Arnold Schwarzenegger. Now, if you think he's good-looking, that's fine. I don't. But he was a revolutionary. He was an insubordinate. Insubordination, you see, is a character of arrogance. Insubordination is a character of wickedness. Insubordination leads to revolution. It's inevitable. I've seen it too many times. Remember I said earlier that these individuals that are involved in arrogance are always scheming and plotting. Well, what are they scheming and plotting? The overthrow of some form of authority. I know some of you here, by the way, you have a real problem with authority. I don't know how you've stayed with it all these years. We've had people that left long before you did, and they had less problems than you do with authority. You're a mystery to me. You don't like anyone telling you what to do. You can't stand umpires. You can't stand referees. You can't stand police officers. They're always against you. You see, you're totally paranoid because of your stupid arrogance. But you're deceived. And so you sit around and figure how you're going to get back. So you're going to start a little coup. And I've been involved in many of them. Not in the revolutionary, the object. I've been the focal point of the coup. They never work. They just don't work. Recently, there was a young man that said to another young man who had attended Westside Bible some 22 years ago, he said, frankly, he says, "I didn't think he would last. If I'd have known he was still there, I'd have probably still been coming." Well, all I had to do was find out who's the pastor of the church. You know, that's easy enough to do, isn't it? But needless to say, it's good to know that you can rely on the fact that a person's going to stay regardless of the heat. And there's been a lot of it. There have been times when I said to my wife, "You know, we could just leave. It'd be so much easier. Let these people just fight with each other. Let them just eat each other up. Like the Bible says, let them just devour each other." And I said, "No, that's not a pastor. That's a hireling. I'm not there for the money. I'm there for the ministry." And so I'd get in and fight. And then we'd have some that would leave because they didn't know what the issues were, and so they got upset because I was upset. And one person even said one time, "Well, I don't know what the problem is, but apparently there's a problem, so I'm leaving." No, I don't want you to leave because that's another problem. Of course, then we established some very tough policies that some of you have inherited. In other words, you came in long after these policies were established. Well, we know why. They're safeguards. They're to keep harmony and peace. And those policies, of course, still stand to the day. Revolutionaries are taken out immediately. And I don't mean in the CIA sense of the word. They're not liquidated. They are removed from the membership. They are given the royal boot by a royal boot. Royal gluteus, because they are members of the royal family. So we do everything royally here. I may even dress in blue if I had to do it. Royal blue. Jeremiah 5:23 says, "But this people," referring to the nation of Israel, "have a stubborn and a rebellious heart." They have turned aside and departed from me. Are you a stubborn person or are you pliable? See, stubborn people can't be taught because they know it all. What is stubbornness, by the way? You say, well, it's inbred. Oh, please. It's a part of my national heritage. Yeah, sure. All German people are stubborn. No, all arrogant people are stubborn. And the syllogism ends there. Some German people are stubborn. That does not mean that all German people are arrogant. Okay? You can't have some and all in the same syllogism. You remember that, folks? Some of you are looking at me like, what is that? There's a premise, okay? You build your premise on an antithesis oft times, and then you come to a conclusion. A thesis, an antithesis, conclusion. The one gives you the situation, the other gives you enough. If you have all in all, then you're in good shape. See? All arrogant people are German. All Germans are arrogant. You don't have to go any further. Only German people are arrogant because all arrogant people are German. Well, what about arrogant Irishmen? Well, now we have to change it, see? No, ethnic background has nothing to do with it. Upbringing has nothing to do with it. By the way, ethnic background and upbringing has nothing to do with your Christian life. It's just a part of your sin nature. And we call it here F-L-A-W, flaw. That's what we've been teaching on Sunday morning. Don't blame your upbringing for your flaws. Just admit you have them. But arrogant people never admit it. We've had people say to me, well, you know, I was raised that way, so I don't know any better. Well, stupid, change. That's simple enough. Neither your mother or father were God. So for the most part, they tried, but they may not have done a good job. And it's apparent. Yeah, I know, with me only. All right, point eight. Hypocrisy is related to the thinking of the heart. For you can think one thing and express another thing. It's very difficult to actually qualify and classify a hypocrite unless it is evident. In other words, if you know somebody who's saying one thing and they're doing something else, that's obviously hypocrisy. An example would be, let's say that I said to, here's a good illustration of hypocrisy which shouldn't offend anyone. Mark and I are going to go out fishing. And I say to him, Mark, I want you to know that I can catch fish. I can name that tune. No, I can catch fish with a bare hook. And so he says, ah, nonsense. I'll show you. So, of course, while he's not watching, I put a big, fat, juicy worm on there and throw it overboard. Okay? Now, that's not going to do me any good, because if I just have a hook and a worm, I need a pole and also some line. I just thought I'd mention that. But assuming that we have taken all things into consideration, and so I pull in this fish, and I just let him gnaw it long enough so that I know he swallowed it, so I don't have that evidence showing. And he's very impressed. But the next time he catches me, he's going to say, why, you hypocrite. You say one thing, but you do another. That's the idea. A lot of times it has to do with deceit. It has to do with the wearing of a phony mask. You know, there are a lot of people that don't like me. They don't like me because they don't like my pulpit demeanor. But the problem with that is, that's who I am. Sorry. That's the best I'm going to get. I'm not going to put on that, dearly beloved, we are gathered here to read the doctrine of the heart. See, you're laughing. But if I'd done that all along, you'd say, doesn't he have a pleasant voice? Then you meet me outside and I say, hey, what's happening?
And you go, I beg your pardon?
We had a man who ministered to us back in New York. Amazing man. I never heard anyone enunciate words so absolutely, profoundly. So the heart is related to any kind of failure in life. And then he looked at me and he said, John. And I said, yeah. And he said, could we do something with the heat? It's intolerably hot in here. That's the way he talked all the time. And so afterwards he was through and I said, you know, thank you so much. Beautiful message. Phenomenal. There's one thing you could certainly understand him. Every syllable was syllabalized. His breathing was enormously controlled. Duh. And so he said to me, thank you very much for allowing me the privilege of being here this evening. Now suppose I did that for a while. Number one, my jaw gets tired. Number two, I just imitated the guy and I'm tired. Besides, I'm from New York City. Anything you get over goils and tings has to be better than that. Than that. I went over big in New York, by the way. They thought I was great. Man, listen to that enunciation. Well, to them, anything that sounds English is enunciated. One guy actually got mad at me, however, because I made an issue of their calling Isaiah, Isaiah. And I said, folks, it's not Isaiah. There's no E-R on the end. It's A-H. It's Ah, Isaiah. He says, don't make fun of us. I'm not making fun of you. I said, you're not speaking the English language properly. Whatever. Hey, you do your thing, I'll do mine, all right? So I said, you're perfectly correct. Psalm 55, verse 21 says, his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was at war with me. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords ready to stab me. You ever known people, when they walk up to you, their voice, their demeanor is just smooth? Now, if you meet them in your unsaved relationships, you immediately classify them as a con man. But why is it when they habit churches, now we call them pleasant, wonderful, godly believers? They may be hypocrites. I'm not suggesting to you that everyone who approaches you with a smile and a pleasant tone is a hypocrite. I'm simply saying it may put you on guard, especially if it's that I think you can pick up on it. I know my wife can. I certainly can. And that's that, you know, smile. You know, the one that goes, hi there. You know, like Dudley Do-Right. Of course, some of you don't have that problem either. A smile would be an encouragement once in a while. All right, his speech then was smoother than butter, but his heart was at war with me, David says. His words were softer than oil. Yet they were drawn swords ready to stab me. What were drawn swords? His words. See what David says about words? Words can be as a drawn sword, ready to stab. Why is it we as believers, members of the royal family, that are going to live together for all of eternity as a family, have to treat each other as enemies? Or at any time ever have a word that comes out of our mouth that would be as a drawn sword with the intent to do bodily harm? The one who came up with this, "sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never harm me," didn't understand the Word of God. It's the names that harm you. Because you can overlook the sticks and stones. Because at least you know the intent of the stick or the stone. But the name, the words, those stabbing, slicing, cutting, penetrating, digging. Don't do it. It isn't worth it. Life's too short. Think Bema. Point 9, superficial gaiety doesn't indicate the true state of an individual's heart or right lobe. By superficial gaiety, we're talking about giddiness. True gaiety, there's nothing wrong with that. By the way, there's nothing wrong with gaiety if you understand the old English use of the word as well as up to the 50s. It was a beautiful word. Isn't it awful the way groups have taken words that we used to use years ago and totally destroyed them? They're not gay. There's nothing gay about homosexuality. They're fags, okay? They're homosexual, sinful faggots. Nothing gay about it. I've never met a gay person with AIDS. Do you understand that? Oh, they may have AIDS and call themselves gay, but there's nothing gay about them. They're just fags that got AIDS. I'm talking about those that get it. There are others who are innocent. And as I said, Sunday morning and evening, more evening, they're just victims of sin. You notice how it tends to get us? Even if we try to stay clear of it, just like viruses? Just like flus. Go through life, you know, say, "I'm not going to get the flu." Not intentionally. You know, I'm not going to go in the store and say, "Hey, could I have a bottle of flu, please?" We don't do that. I even told my kids don't come over when they had the flu. I don't get it. I know at least one person here is thinking, "Well, you should have gotten a flu shot." That's when I get the flu. It never fails. So I avoid those like a plague. And I haven't had the flu since I quit getting the flu shots. I shouldn't have said that. I take it back. Quickly. I just swallowed it. Went right back where it came from. You never heard that, did you?
Nope.
Proverbs 14:13 says, "Even in times of laughter, the heart may be in pain. And the end of the party may be grief." In other words, here you get together with a group of people, a gathering. Well, if somebody walks in, look up here a minute. If somebody walks in, they look like this. You know there's something wrong, right? Well, what's wrong? Like, I got a call tonight. And I said, "No, she's already gone to prayer." "Oh, okay." Well, I knew there's something wrong. But she's here tonight, so she can tell Mrs. Miller what it was that was bothering her. I didn't ask. Matter of fact, I was standing there on the raw at the time. I should have said something that would have encouraged her. Yeah, that person in the back would have encouraged her. Look, but if you go to a party and somebody is smiling, and yet inside they have a terrible pain, be careful. And I'm not talking about physical pain. You know, not everybody wears their feelings on their... Where do they wear? Sleeves? Now, there's one for Carl. Every time I use any kind, he looks it up. Remember the one the other night? And I said to you, what is that word, that funny word that people use? Some of you forgot it. I forgot it because I don't usually use it. What was it? Help me. You don't remember either. It's taken from an old French...
Cockamamie.
Cockamamie. It's taken from an old French word, which was an American's laughter and ridicule of the French who wore those little dots on the sides of their faces. And that little dot was called something like a cucumignon. And so they said, it's cockamamie to me. Because it was something that was false, untrue, no foundation. That's where it came from. And if you want to know anything like that, ask Carl. He's got books on the subject. I said nitpicking one night, remember? Ooh, he gave me the whole history on that one. Now I forgot which one I used tonight, but he'll get the tape and tomorrow he'll have it here. He'll have it all typed up for me. See, some of you think that the people that work in the tape room, all they know how to do is push buttons. Oh, no, no, no. No. I dare you to go in and tell Terry that she's just a button pusher. She'll push your button. No, they've got a lot upstairs. That's why they can do what they're doing. That's why some of you go in there and go,
there's a tape, I think I'll take this.
And any monkey can do that. Outward sadness does not necessarily mean inner sadness. It could just be put on. But outer joy does not necessarily mean inner joy. What's the ideal? Obviously, to have the joy as a result of an inward gaiety. Point 10, reversionism is described in terms of the heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, for you people trusters, so says the Lord, cursed is the man who depends on mankind and makes flesh his strength. His heart is turned away from the Lord, in other words, negative volition of Bible doctrine. Verse 9, what is the heart? It's more deceitful than anything else and becomes the source of desperate wickedness. We've already seen that. That's the lead-in to that whole passage. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. What's the other side of that, by the way? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Point 11. So the heart is related to any kind of failure in life. In plain English, the real you is what you think, not what you show. Let me ask you something. You're at home alone. You're an adult. No one else is around. Privacy of your own thoughts. What do you think? What occupies your thoughts? Now project that into, say, an hour or two, if you had the time to think that long. That's the real you. If you don't like what you think, change what you think. Because if you're thinking one thing, and you're doing something else, you're just living a life of cover-up. See, what is a truthful life? A truthful life is simply to live what you are. Again, I must admit, some of you don't have that problem. because you just simply live what you are. We may not like it, but nevertheless, at least you're honest with that regard. The ones that bother me are the ones that are thinking one thing inside and they're saying something else in their life on another side. Your life is not what others see overtly. That's what they think your life is. Your life is what you are because of what you think. As a man thinketh, so he is. Tomorrow night we're going to study the heart as related to the perception of thinking, which is, of course, coming to the conclusion, and then we're going to see the heart, the true aspect of both the true aspect of happiness. Then we're going to see its relationship to positive and negative attitudes. We're going to see the heart as an area of disaster. These are very short doctrines. The heart is related to momentum. It's another very short doctrine. The heart is used as an anthropopathism with regard to God, for example. And then finally, the heart is related to salvation adjustment. See how important your heart is? Take care of it. And we're certainly not talking about the organ that's pumping blood. Take care of that too. But better than that, make sure your heart is right. Thank you, Father, for the study of your word again this evening, the passages that we've dealt with, the challenge they are to us, and certainly penetrating to the inner resources of our own thinking and exposing to us at least what we really are. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.